And good morning, everybody. It is a pleasure to be here, and especially to focus on Jesus Christ, because he is the one who does it all for us. He is the one who gave us life, and everywhere we look, it's all about what he has created and he's given to us. So we are blessed beyond belief. So let's begin the sermon with prayer. And Father, we just thank you very much that you have given us your Son, not only to live in us, but to live a life to demonstrate what it's like to be truly a true Christian, to be filled with your love and all of the fruits of your Holy Spirit. Even though we go through trials, and we're going to hear more about the trials that your Son went through when he walked this earth, when he was tempted of Satan the devil, and what we can learn from these things. And so, Father, we just ask your blessing on our lives so that we can truly be a reflection of you, because you are just exactly like your Son, and the Holy Spirit makes that very clear in your word. And so we praise you and thank you and ask your blessing on this time right now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 4 verses 1 through 11. And there's a lot of things in here I never noticed, even though I've read it 1,000 times. It is just amazing how God's word has such depth. You grow in grace and in knowledge as you continue to read the word of God. But in Matthew 4, verse 1, he says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Isn't that interesting? He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. I think that's a pretty good word to describe how I would feel after 40 days and 40 nights of not eating anything or drinking any water or anything. Talk about, that's a great weight loss program too. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered. Notice how he answers. He says, it is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up to the holy city and placed him on a pinnacle of the temple. Try to imagine that yourself. But that's why spirit beings can do things that we can't do. But he says, if, again, you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, do not put your Lord, your God, to the test. And now again, the third time's the charm. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to them, all these things I'll give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, get out of here. I mean, away with you, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on Jesus. Now, what's interesting, the whole passage is interesting. But first of all, as we read, Matthew begins by saying Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Who would ever guess that God would lead, because the Holy Spirit is God, would lead Jesus up to be tempted? Now, there may be some messages here we need to start thinking about, because it was not Satan that did that. It was the Holy Spirit. I had never noticed that before, even though I've read it 1,000 times. But the Holy Spirit led Jesus up to be tempted of the devil. Isn't that interesting? That should give a little bit of encouragement to us to realize that God may allow certain things to happen and allow, well, right now, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. And God has allowed Satan to be shooting fiery darts at us all the time. So we're going through the same thing. Satan is constantly shooting at us, and these fiery darts are temptations. And Jesus spells out three of these temptations he had to deal with, because he was dealing with it because Satan was talking to the very Son of God, even though he approached it in a way that was very tricky, if you want to put it that way. Notice that it's the Spirit who leads Jesus into the... Now, what is the wilderness all about? You see, all of us are living in a wilderness in a way, because the world that we are in it just doesn't have the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's just very desert. It's like a desert compared to what it's like when you were in the Garden of Eden or while you're in the body of Christ and so on. And the rest of the world, you know, the number one problem in the entire world is loneliness. People are very lonely. And it's because, you know, Satan is he wants everybody to have a trial. Loneliness is a trial. And it's a major trial because where do you think those thoughts come from where everybody feels like, man, nobody loves me, nobody cares, all this sort of thing. And all these thoughts start pouring into people's minds and so on. But what's interesting is this means that the wilderness for Jesus was not a mistake. Just like the trials that you may be going through are not a mistake. Now, you may have made a mistake, but God knew about that before you even did it, because God knows the past, present, and future. But he knows those trials are going to come. And he designed it to be that way so that we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so for Jesus, this being taken up into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and so on was part of God's redemptive plan, because he wants to train us and to prepare us for glory and to prepare us to be reigning with Jesus Christ. Because this same Spirit who descended like a dove at Jesus' baptism now leads him to a place of hunger and desolation. Wow, that's interesting. But the thing is, when we understand the Word of God, what does he say? He says, count it all joy. Now, how are you going to count it all joy when you go into trials and tribulations unless we all have our own wildernesses and we all have our own challenges and struggles and difficulties and so on? And so the Father's voice had just thundered. Last week we discussed that about, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the disciples, or Peter, James, and John, who heard that just went right on the ground. They were just blown. But it was just showing the power of God when that transfiguration took place in the previous sermon that we discussed. And so now the Holy Spirit is bringing Jesus into loneliness and silence and testing out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. This because this is what divine love looks like when it steps fully into our humanity. Because we need to see that Jesus went through what we went through. So when we talk to him and when we pray to God, we know he knows what it's like because he's been there, done that. He's got the t-shirt for living in the flesh and going through these trials and difficulties. I've made it 5 days without any food and water because I did it back when I was a teenager because I want to get rid of my pimples. I was willing to do anything to get rid of them stinking pimples. And I thought I was going to die after 5 days. I can't imagine 40 days. But it was such a trial. So I can't imagine. But of course, God was with Jesus during that time. And 40 is the number of trial and testing and so on. And that's part of why Jesus went through what he did. And he had to have the Father with him because it says very clearly, my Father who is in me, he does the works. So Jesus was empowered by the Spirit to go into the wilderness so he can prove his love to the Father? No. But rather to reveal the Father's love to us by how God delivered Satan and how God inspired Jesus Christ to say the things, and he did certain things when he was being tempted that we need to learn from. Has anybody here been tempted before? No hands? Is just two? Tempting is almost like minutely every minute something's coming up to tempt us. But the wilderness is not just a backdrop. It's the example of what we're all going through. And it's a very strong reality. Now, Israel met God in the desert, and they were there for 40 years. 40 years. They were going through a major trial in ancient Israel. They went through that wilderness before they went into the promised land. But why was that? Well, I mean, they didn't believe God, and they began questioning God and this, and God just said, all right, well, let's just see how this works for you. But even while they were there, what was going on? God was feeding them with bread that was coming down. Did you all see the ice coming down in the sky last week or 2 or 3 days ago? It was hail. How many got hail? Only our house. Okay. I guess it's really hard to lift those hands up. It's just way up there or something. But it was popping all over the place, landing on the car, landing on the ground, everywhere. It was just jumping all over the place. I forgot what I was talking about. Got sidetracked on the hail. Oh, man. Oh, yeah, the manna was coming. Thank you very much. But can you imagine manna coming down out of heaven? And that you can, well, of course, you can pick up those ice cubes and eat them if you want to, but that will be your water. But having manna there and being able to enjoy that for 40 years in the wilderness, that's amazing. But Moses also was in the wilderness when he was, you can read this, and let's just take a look at Exodus chapter 3 real quick. Exodus 3, and it says, Moses was in the wilderness in verse 1 through 7, and it says, Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro his father, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb. Now Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, and there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that through the though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and check this out and see what's going on. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush, Moses, Moses, and Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. And so God is always concerned, but this all happened in the wilderness. And the wilderness is where Moses encountered Jesus Christ, who told him, Now I want you to go into Egypt and deliver Egypt because I want to work through you. And Moses his life began, and I think he was over 80 years old when that happened in his life. Can you imagine starting your mission when you're 80? Elijah also was out in the wilderness when he heard, and you can read that in 1 Kings chapter 19, where there was thunder. God creates a thunder. We heard a thunder here just last week also, where it turned our car alarm on. Boom! Just like that. And the alarm on the car went, and then we had, I guess that was lightning and so on. But when Elijah was in the wilderness, he heard this thunder, then he had an earthquake, and then he had fire, but God wasn't there. He wasn't in any of those, but you know where God was? He was in that still, small voice, because God is always involved, and he's speaking to us. And you can read that in 1 Kings 19, but it's a long chapter. We may be able to get to that a little bit later. But it's really important to see that God is involved in every minute detail of our lives, and he's speaking to us in a still small voice, but we need to make sure that it coincides with the Word of God before we start jumping to conclusions. So now, as we look at these three temptations that Jesus was going through, there are three lies that Satan is using to deceive, to try to deceive Jesus. Now, the devil doesn't begin with something obviously evil. He tried to make it look really good, just like salespeople. You make something look really, really good, a lot better than it is, and then you get it in the mail, or if you buy online or whatever, and then you find out it's about one-tenth the size, and it's a joke. But Satan is always deceiving, and he begins something that sounds reasonable by saying, if you are the Son of God, now he's implanting a doubt. Now that's what Satan does with us. He starts making you doubt this, that, or the other thing, because that's his shenanigan that he likes to pull off. And each of the temptations that Jesus faced, he began with the same phrase, if you are the Son of God. In other words, Satan is going to be planting doubts in your mind about maybe your capabilities or your conversion or your faithfulness and all sorts of things. And that's what Satan tried to do to Jesus. If you really are who you say you are, and so prove it. And Satan challenges not just Jesus' hunger, but his identity. And what's our identity? Our identity is we are children of God. We are the sons and daughters of God. But Satan will do anything that he can to shoot at that, to try to make you feel like you're just not good enough. You just don't qualify. You're just not in there, like he was doing with Jesus, to try to make him think, you're not even the Son of God, no matter what you say. So each temptation that Satan uses, he tries to distort things and so on. So notice what Jesus does. The first temptation that Jesus is faced with is, he says, Satan says, turn these stones into bread. Well, he hadn't eaten in 40 days and 40 nights. So what do you think would be the most important thing to you if you haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights? Yeah, come here, give me something to eat. And Jesus could perform miracles and say, well, look at these stones. You can turn them to bread. It's not a big deal. You can do it. You know you can do it. You perform miracles and you've healed people and you've done all sorts of things. But this is the number one, the first temptation, and how Jesus dealt with it, because Satan wants you to fix your own problems. Command these stones to be made bread is another way of saying, you don't need God. You can just do this yourself. Fix your own problem. And Jesus came back and said, now wait a minute here. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy and see what, when they were feeding the Israelites the manna, Deuteronomy, a very interesting story. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And here, Jesus is quoting a scripture when he says, it is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So let's see where he got that from. Because we need to make sure that when we confront temptation, we have the Word of God. Because when you've got the Word of God to back you up, then Satan doesn't have a chance because he's going to skedaddle. Be careful, Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Why? Why did he do that? To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you what? That man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. That's where Jesus got his playback. This is how he dealt with Satan. He quoted a scripture, but do you think Jesus would have known that if he wasn't reading those scriptures? If we're going to know what to do to deal with temptation, we need to know lots of different scriptures, and we've got the New Testament to go with the Old Testament. So the more we read, the more we're going to have ammunition to quench those fiery darts of the wicked one. One of those instruments is the shield of faith, as Ephesians 6 says, wherewith you can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. But Jesus knew that, and he went through this to show us that he wanted them to learn to trust him, that they were fed for 40 years manna coming out of the sky. When was the last time you saw manna falling out of the sky? But that happened for 40 years while they were in the wilderness. But Jesus refused to do that because he did not want to obey Satan. Because Romans 6:16 says, his servants you are to whom you obey. If you obey Satan, you become his servant. If you obey God, you become God's servant. And when Satan is putting thoughts in your mind, and you know they're not from God because it's a temptation, and questioning God, saying, if you're really a true Christian, and then you begin doubting, well, maybe I'm not really because I've got all these temptations. No, temptations are normal for everybody. And we need to make sure that we do not approach it from the perspective, well, you know, I'm just all screwed up and so on. That's part of God's plan, so that we can learn to resist the devil, and then he will flee from you and then draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. All right, temptation number two. The devil takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and quotes scripture, twisting Psalm 91. Let's take a look at Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. And it says, beginning in verse 9, "If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent, because God will protect you. He puts his angels around you to protect you, like he says right here. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus knew that, but Satan knew that too. He says, throw yourself down. Prove it. Prove it that you're the Son of God, because the scripture says you can do this and he'll take care of you. But that's what Satan does. He twists the scripture. And that's something you need to be aware of. The second thing that Jesus wants us to realize, that Satan, when he uses that temptation, he will twist the scripture to make it look like it's okay to do what you're doing. When you know deep down that scripture says, no way, Jose. I didn't mean Jose. But make God prove his love. Force his hand. Jump and see if he catches you. You say, God's all so great. We'll just check it out and see if he takes care of you. See, God does not want us to test him. That is not wise and it's not good. But we need to be always saying when we pray, your will be done rather than my will be done. But Jesus refuses and he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 6 again, because Jesus knew the book of Deuteronomy quite well. And he was quoting from it quite a bit, because Deuteronomy is the more extensive version of Exodus. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, and notice what it says. In verse 16, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. So do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. And so God does not want us to be testing him and throwing, say, prove that you're really God. Because this is what people who are atheists and agnostics and so on, you prove it. You know, you can't prove that there is such a thing as a God. But the thing is, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draws him. And God is looking on our hearts all the time, and he wants to make sure our hearts are committed to him. So God's love is not coercive. God does not force us. He has given us, pardon the expression, free moral agency. That sounds kind of wild, but we hear it all the time. But he wants us to make a decision based on faith and trust in God because of who he is, because you know him, you have a relationship with him. And this is what God wants us to be doing now, is building that relationship, so when the temptation comes, it'll be a no-brainer. Because God desires a relationship of love and trust. And so now, number three. Let's take a look at number three, and here's what he says. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Now, what God is telling us here, because whoever you obey, you become their servant. You also become subject to them, because God wants us to make sure that we do exactly what he says. He says, Jesus said, get out of here, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Because that is the only solution to everything. And he says, faith without works is dead. We need to have the works and so on. But works doesn't save you, but it's the faith and the works together. And because you can just say, well, I believe and so forth and then do nothing. If you're sick, you need to find out what it is that you're doing that might be wrong so that you can correct it and get in sync with the laws of God. Rather than saying, God bless, please heal me, and then you go do your own thing and keep eating every kind of garbage and junk that you can possibly get your hands on. But God wants us to do the works the way God designed them to be and eat things the way God designed them to be, think things the way God designed your mind. He says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And if we want to have the same thing with our emotions, we need to ask God to give us His heart and His emotions, His feelings, so that we think and act and feel like God feels, and don't underestimate what God can do, because He can do anything. I mean, I had another situation this week where I couldn't open a lock, but it's just amazing how God just goes and works sometimes instantaneously, and sometimes it might be an hour later, or it might be 25 years like it was with Abraham. But all these things I will give you, here Satan is trying to get us to make a deal with him. And that's something we need to be careful about, because God does not want us to make a deal with the devil. And the devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and offers them in exchange for worship, because that way Satan would be king and Jesus would be his servant if he began to worship Satan, because that's exactly what Satan wants. He wants you to get... But the thing is, you don't have to be worshiping Satan. You can worship this world and the world's way and all the things that the world has to offer. And God says, he that is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Now, what is the way of the world? Vanity. Look at me. It's all about me. Lust, pornography, and all the kind of stuff that appeals to the flesh and so on. And greed. Money, 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 money. It's all about the money, honey. And when we get all caught up in those things and they become our God, then that is what Satan is doing. All these kings, I'll give you everything in the world. It's all yours. And Satan owns it all. He has it all. God has given that authority to Satan to be able to do things. But when Christ comes back, the first he's going to do is give him the boot. But Satan can do all sorts of things. And he's got tens of thousands of evil angels. What do you think they're doing? Do you think they're just playing golf? Are they working on you and me? They're going to be working 24/7, putting thoughts and interfering in our lives. But this is what Satan wants you to do. He wants you to get caught up in the world and caught up in everything else. And how do you find out whether you are falling into this category? Ask yourself, when was the last time I really spent any time reading the Word? How could Jesus have these answers on the tip of his tongue when he was being deceived, or that Satan was trying to deceive him, if he didn't have the Word of God on the tip of his tongue? So that's why that is so very, very important. Jesus says, away with you, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. I'd like to read this whole chapter here about just to why this is. Yeah, let's just take a moment. It'll make us go to already to 11:30. But let's take a look at 1 Kings chapter 18. I love this. It's an amazing story, because this is the God we serve, and he is there at ready to attend to us all the time. And Elijah was here, and in verse 1, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab. Ahab was a wicked king overseeing Israel, and Jezebel made Ahab look like a saint, because she was the one that wanted to make sure that she killed all the prophets except Elijah. And look what, now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah. He's the one that wrote the book of Obadiah, but who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord, while Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive during this time of famine, so we will not have to kill any of our animals. So they divided the land and they were to cover, and Ahab went one direction and Obadiah went in the other one. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him and bowed down to the ground. He said, is it really you, my lord Elijah? Yes, he replied. Go tell your master Elijah is here. Now, What have I done wrong, asked Obadiah, that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? Because that's all Ahab wanted to do, even though he was his servant at the time. If he said, Elijah is over here, and then he goes there and he's not there, then he's going to kill me. There's not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear that they could not find you. But now you tell, because he was out to get him. He wanted to get that last prophet. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here? I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he'll kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I had hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you're telling me to go to my master and tell me Elijah is here? He's going to kill me for sure. Elijah said, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. Now watch. So Obadiah went to Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to them, is that you, you troubler of Israel? I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon, or the world, or this, because that's the same thing. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word through all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel, and Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then go follow him. But the people were silent. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Go get 2 bulls for us and let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set it on fire. And I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set it on fire either. Then you call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, hey, what you said's pretty cool. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal. From morning till noon, O Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought and busy, or maybe traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice, and there was still no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Interesting. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he raged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill 4 large jugs with water and pour it on the offerings and on the wood. Now, if you want a fire to start, the last thing you want to do is dump 4 gallons, or however much it may have been, 10 gallons, on the fire that's supposed to take off. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time, and the water ran down. They said, well, there's no way this fire is going to work. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so the people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let any one of them get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go eat and drink, for there is a sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed on the top of Mount Carmel, bent down to the ground, and put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And he went up and looked, and "There is nothing there," he said, because there was no rain, it had been desert, and so on. Seven times Elijah said, "Go back." And the seventh time the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Isn't that amazing what God can do and so on? I might start asking God to help me to run. Because can you imagine running ahead of a chariot? Because it said God helped him to do that. But these are the things God can do for us. And they're written here so that we can have faith and just say, "God, you can do anything. All things are possible with God." And I thought that was just such an inspiring example that it would be very helpful whenever we're tempted to realize who we have inside of us and what a blessing it is to have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit living in us to empower us to quench all those fiery darts of the wicked ones, so that we don't have to deal with all his shenanigans and all of his deceptions that are coming in all those fiery darts. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so very much that you have given us your Holy Spirit so that we can think like you, we can act like you, we can do things that we could never do, but we need your word in us. And so God, give us your power to put you first, to worship you with all of our hearts, and to seek that relationship with you above everything else, because you are our Savior, our King, our guide, and the one who is in charge of the whole world. And Satan can't do anything without your permission. And so, God, we just want you to live in us and to fill us with all the power that we need so that temptation will become irrelevant. And that takes a miracle. But, God, you can give us that power to be able to resist all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So we just ask your blessing on us and thank you for the example of your Son, Jesus Christ, and how he used Scripture to deal with the devil when Satan was tempting him and questioning his faith. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen.